Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to our big Thursday show here at Catholic Answers Live. Thursday means open forum, but we have a very special open forum for you today. Usually we say we'll take any question from anyone, and that's still the case, but all the questions today come from the internet. One way or another, they are from social media or maybe from email or those various sources that people get in touch with us those ways. So we're going to dedicate the full entire 2 hours to taking online questions. It's an online open forum. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I have to keep restraining myself because I want to say the phone number because it gets to be a habit. And taking these online questions will be a very active person on social media himself, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, a great big Vulcan hello to you, Cy
Kellett. Well, thank you very, very much. You have no fear of the internet? You're willing to take the internet's questions?
Oh, yeah. No, they're just questions no matter where they come from.
Some of these are probably, I suppose, Facebook, Twitter. I know there's some from Twitter. We have folks.
Yes, these are gathered from a variety of places. Most of them I gathered myself. I recently started doing some live streaming on Facebook and YouTube, and I had some questions left over from a live stream, so I included them. I also asked people on Facebook. They provided an abundance of questions. There are some from YouTube. There's some from my blog, jimmyakin.com. There are a couple that came in over the phone here recently at Catholic Answers that we weren't able to get on the air. So we've got a variety of different sources.
So that live streaming that you started, does that get posted somewhere or you just got to watch it live? Like somebody say they want to go see what Jimmy Akin's up to.
As soon as I finish the live stream, it's like this. It's basically the same thing that we do here with Catholic Answers Live with live streaming. As soon as we finish the show or as soon as I finish a live stream from my home office, it immediately posts. So you can watch it. And I'm going to be archiving those both on Facebook and YouTube where my channel is youtube.com/Jimmy Akin.
That's a good what do you call that? Handle? I don't know what the handle or title or
username.
All right. Jimmy Akin. Let's start in England.
Okay.
We start with Giuseppe from England,
very
who calls
English
the show sometimes.
Yeah.
Giuseppe is not so English, is it? But he does sound very English. And we like it when he calls, but here's one from the internet from Giuseppe. Please explain the origins of or reason behind the orthodox objection to the filioque.
Okay.
And what are the chief shortcomings to this objection? You have to correct my pronunciation if I got it wrong.
Okay. Well, you didn't do the British accent, but...
But I'll probably make him sound, like a chimney sweep from Mary Poppins if I do that.
Yeah.
I don't, that's the only one
you
I can do.
You could be practicing an Australian accent. It'll come off Cockney or something. You know?
Exactly.
Yeah. First of all, let's talk about what the filioque is, because not everybody may know what that is. When we say the creed, and this is Catholics and Orthodox and other Christians, when we say the creed at Mass or at liturgy on Sundays, we're most commonly saying what's called the Nicene Creed or the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. It was written at two ecumenical councils, the first two. Most of it was written at First Nicaea in the year 325, and part of it was written at First Constantinople in 381. You put those two pieces together and you have the Nicene Creed. Originally, the section on the Holy Spirit said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father. He has spoken through the prophets. And in later centuries in the West, some people locally at first began to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And since in the West, Latin was the standard language, they would say it in Latin. And in Latin, and the Son, in this case, was filioque. It's just one word in Latin. The Latin word filius means son, and because of the grammatical structure of the sentence. In this case, it becomes filio. In this case.
Okay. In this case.
It's filio.
Oh, yeah. All right.
and then the tack on que that you put on the end of a word, that means and.
Okay.
So filio que, one word, it means and the son. Now, so that's what they were doing in some places in the West. In the 11th century, the Pope approved that. And so it became normal to do that all over the West. But the East didn't follow this trajectory. And so so they have not historically used this, and they have raised various objections to it. There are a number of different ones, but here are some of the basic ones. One of them is that they have a concern that if you say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that you're infringing on the role of the Father. In Greek, there's a word arche. It means first or source or chief. Mm-hmm. So like an archeirus is a chief priest, a head priest.
Okay.
And this term arche is applied to the Trinity and specifically to the Father. The Father is the arche of the Trinity. He's the person from which the other persons proceed. So that's why we say in the Creed that Jesus is begotten of the Father before all ages.
Mm-hmm.
And so some, not everybody in the Orthodox community, some in the Orthodox community are concerned that if you say that the Holy Spirit also proceeds from the Son in addition to proceeding from the Father, it kind of makes the Son a co-arche.
I see.
So he's like a second source or something. And I'll give a Catholic response to that in a minute. But that's one of the objections. Another objection is that the Creed shouldn't have been tampered with unilaterally by the West or by the Pope. And the Pope, according to another objection, didn't have the authority to do this. And so part of it is just a disagreement over the function of the papacy, and standard papal apologetics will address that. In terms of the objection based on the idea of the Father being the arche of the Trinity, it doesn't follow from a Western perspective that Jesus is a separate source, because Jesus himself proceeds from the Father.
Okay.
And everything that Jesus has comes from the Father. The Father gives the Son his own divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
So everything Jesus has comes from the Father. And that means if the Holy Spirit also proceeds from the Son, then that is the ability to have the Spirit proceed from him is something he got from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So ultimately, everything still goes back to the Father. The Father is still the sole unique arche of the Trinity. And so some people have proposed an alternation to make this a little clearer. It's already made clear in the West. Like if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it'll explain that, you know, ultimately, everything comes from the Father mm-hmm. in the Trinity. But an alternative formulation that some have used is the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, because that makes it clearer that everything the Holy Spirit receives from the Son ultimately came from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so various theologians have suggested that the formula and the Son can be understood as equivalent to through the Son,
mm-hmm.
and that clears up the arche objection.
Okay.
And so that's kind of a brief sketch.
Is it – I mean I know this is very important because clearly we're talking about God, and,
mm-hmm.
Is there an essential difference in what or the Orthodox and what we Catholics believe about the Trinity?
It depends on who you're talking about.
I see. Yeah.
There are theologians in both communions who say, okay, we may be expressing ourselves a little differently, but we're agreed on the substance.
Yeah, right.
And then there are others,
particularly in the Orthodox communion, who would say, no, there is a fundamental disagreement here.
I see.
And so it's a mix.
Uh-huh. Giuseppe in England, thank you very much for that question. I think we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum, all of our questions coming from various Internet sources this hour. Jimmy Akin is taking those questions. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Tim Staples. Are you looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker to come and speak at your conference or parish event? We've got a whole host of Catholic Answer speakers just waiting to get on a plane and come see you. Go to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com to get all the information you need to make your event the talk of the town. That's CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. We look forward to seeing you.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we, as believers, are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We struggle with sin. We're distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. Thankfully, the Church has given us Lent, the perfect time for reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. The saints of the Counter-Reformation faced greater obstacles than these, yet they each found the grace to persevere during a tumultuous time in the Church. How can we do the same? Reform yourself is a good place to start. We all need to reform our souls. This Lent, let the saints who reformed the Church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thursday is Open Forum Day, and it's a very special Open Forum today. We're trying to make sure that we are fully responsive to all those who contact us via other means than calling during the show. And so sit back, relax, enjoy the show. We're not taking calls today, but we are taking questions from our internet listeners. As a matter of fact, we've assembled a hefty file of the
10-page dossier.
A dossier. So back to the dossier, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin, by the way, is our guest this hour. Catholica. I just do the first names. I never know how much you're supposed to say. Catholica.
I'm pretty sure Mexicana is not the person's last name.
I didn't even read it. I was
Catholica so, Mexicana.
This is a handle. This is a Twitter handle.
Yeah.
I gotcha. Okay. Can you talk about the history of sacrificing animals to God?
Sure. There is as part of human nature, there is an inbuilt instinct to give gifts as a way of securing good relations with other people. So let's say you're courting somebody. if you're a man courting a woman and it's the Pleistocene or, you know, back in caveman days anyway, maybe okay. Not the Pleistocene, but let's say the Paleolithic.
Yeah. Okay.
And you're courting a young cave woman who you want to make cave babies with, you might bring her
– Cave babies. I'm sorry. But yeah. I've never heard of cave babies, but that does make sense.
They had to have them or we wouldn't
yeah,
be here.
Right.
You might bring her some, you know, some food or some flowers or mm-hmm. something like that, or, you know, a bone to stick through her nose or any number of things.
Uh-huh.
So there's this natural gift-giving thing. And it's not just between people you're courting. It's also between, let's say you want to get get her hand in marriage. You may need to placate her father by giving him some gifts too. Mm-hmm. And if you want good relations with the chief of your tribe and you need a favor from him, you go before the chief of your tribe, you may want to have a gift in your hand to kind of get him in a good mood to hear your request for a favor. And if you are the chief of the tribe, then you may want to establish good relations with the chief of a neighboring tribe. And mm-hmm. so you're going to give him some gifts as a way of smoothing that relationship. And so because of this natural human instinct to give someone something as a way of helping secure good relations, it's natural for humans to do that with God. However they conceive of God or the gods, all over the world, you have this idea of giving God or the gods a gift as a way of securing good relations. And when we do it in a religious context, we don't call it a gift. We call it a sacrifice. A sacrifice is just a gift you give to God or the gods in order to secure good relations in some form. Sometimes it could be an I'm sorry gift mm-hmm. or what you could call a sin offering. Sometimes it's because you're grateful mm-hmm. for something God has done, in which case it's called a thank offering. There are various motives for why, you know, what kind of good relations you're either trying to repair them or just, you know, when they've broken down because of your sin, or you just want to say thank you, or you just want to celebrate fellowship with God, just you really like God and you want to express that.
Mm-hmm.
So there are all these different purposes for different kinds of sacrifices or offerings or gifts to God. And then the question becomes, okay, well, what are we going to give? Well, in ancient agrarian societies, money wasn't so much around.
Mm-hmm.
They had money by a certain point in the development of history, but it wasn't necessarily the thing they relied on most. They did a lot of barter.
Mm-hmm.
And really where the wealth was, because money is ultimately only a symbol of goods and services.
Yeah.
I mean, if you have a coin, the coin really isn't good for much, you know, on its own. It's just a symbol. It's a token mm-hmm. for that you can exchange for various goods and services. And they were much more aware of the goods and services themselves in the ancient world. So among their chief goods, being an agrarian society, were animals and plants that they would grow. You know, they'd grow animals through animal husbandry. They'd grow plants through farming. And so this represented the real substance of their wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're then giving a gift to God, it's natural to take it from the substance of your wealth and offer that to God. So you could take an animal and give that to God as a sacrifice. You could take some of your crops and give that to God as a sacrifice. You could also take, like, if let's say you're a vintner, you've got a wine press and all that. You make wine, you give some of your wine to God as a drink offering.
Uh-huh.
And so this became just a standard thing. It's done all over the world. Specifically, what animals and what plants get used change from one culture to another.
Mm-hmm.
And there's kind of some funny ideas that you have in some ancient writers about this. For example, Israelites were known for offering sheep to God, you know, lambs and stuff.
Oh, yeah, because they were shepherd people.
Well, that's the real reason. They were shepherds, so they had a lot of lambs. But some Greeks looked at this and said the Hebrews want to be deliberately odious because sheep are sacred to Zeus, and so they're dissing Zeus by offering sheep. It's like, no, they just got a lot of sheep, dude.
Yeah. Why do you have to personalize this?
Yeah. kind of a general sketch of why animals have been used.
Yeah.
And we don't offer animals in Christianity, number one, because Jesus was the definitive Lamb of God. So we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. But also more broadly in our culture, we've shifted away from being an agrarian society.
Mm-hmm.
And so people's wealth is not principally bound up in animals anymore. And so rather than offering and I'm thinking here not just Christians but other people, you know, modern Jews, they had the temple destroyed and that was the only place you could offer a sacrifice there.
Right.
Other cultures, you do still find some animal sacrifice, but it's not as common.
Yeah.
One thing that a lot of people do today, since we have a much more abstract, less tangible economy where money is much more prominent than the goods it represents, is people will make donations.
Yeah.
And that's a form of sacrifice. You even hear that language in fundraising, you know, making a sacrifice for God or sacrificial giving. Even though you're talking about money, it's the same principle.
Right. It's just that money is what's carries value for us.
Yeah.
Not many of us have sheep these days.
I don't.
You don't have any sheep?
No.
I'm sorry to hear that, Jimmy Akin.
They're sacred to Zeus.
I know. Katolika Mexicana, thank you for that question from Twitter. I have to keep holding my tongue not to say the
phone number.
The phone number, yeah. Joey from Facebook. Hi, Jimmy. My uncle says that the Great Flood and other stories from the Bible are a copy of the Sumerians. Mm-hmm. How can I show him that that is not true?
Okay. Well, so it's true that we do find discussions of a great flood in many different literatures all over the world, including in various Mesopotamian writings. There's, for example, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, Gilgamesh is a hero. He's a king of Uruk, the city-state of Uruk, and he has a buddy named Enkidu. And Enkidu ends up dying, and so Gilgamesh goes on a quest. He gets really depressed, and he goes on a quest to find the secret to eternal life. And he ends up going and meeting the survivor of the Great Flood, who's a guy named Utnapishtim. And Utnapishtim isn't very encouraging about this whole find immortality thing.
Mm-hmm.
But eventually he reveals to Gilgamesh that the secret of immortality is found in the fruit of a plant that like lives underwater or something, if I recall correctly. And Gilgamesh goes and gets the fruit and then loses it and it's eaten by a serpent.
Come on, Gilgamesh.
Yeah.
Get your act together.
So so that's one example. But there are many other examples of great flood stories. In Greek literature, the name of the survivor of the flood isn't Utnapishtim. It's Deucalion.
Oh.
And so sometimes there's actually a kind of a funny bit in the TV series I, Claudius, where Noah is explained as the Hebrew Deucalion.
Oh, yeah.
So you have these flood stories and flood survivors in lots of world literature. And that's a reflection of the fact that there have been big floods in human history. And we find echoes of that fact all over the place. When we look at some of the Mesopotamian literature, like the Epic of Gilgamesh and some other things. There's another one called the Atrahasis Epic. But when we look at some of the Mesopotamian literature, we find some striking parallels to things in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And for example, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, in the little bit of the story I just recounted, we had immortality in a fruit that was stolen by a serpent.
Oh, yeah.
Does that sound familiar or what?
It rings a bell, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, in Genesis, Adam and Eve are denied access to the fruit of the tree of life, which would enable them to live forever, and they're denied access to that fruit because of their interaction with a serpent that tricked them. So in a sense, the fruit of immortality has been stolen by the serpent. And there are other parallels too, including in the flood narratives. If you look at the way the flood is presented in some of the Mesopotamian literature, it has clear parallels to what's happening in Genesis. And so there's a question of, well, what do we make of all this? Sometimes people will say, and it sounds like our questioner's uncle is of this school.
Yeah, Joey. Yeah.
Is that they're trying to diss Genesis by saying, oh, it's a ripoff or something of these Mesopotamian stories. Well, why is it negative just because you may have borrowed elements from something else. I mean, why does that – why does it, people borrow ideas and yeah. literary themes all the time. If you make a Western movie today,
yeah.
you're going to borrow some storytelling themes and tools from previous Westerns so that your audience will understand the narrative. You're not going to make some completely unfamiliar thing that some kind of avant-garde
right.
you know, audience-confusing Western. And in the same way, when you're dealing with primordial events like, you know, the destruction of life by flood, you're interacting with other neighboring cultures who have their flood stories, you're going to use some of the same elements as part of framing your narrative. And what you're going to want to do, though, if you're a believer in God, is you're going to want to correct pagan elements
yes.
in these narratives.
Right.
And that's actually what we find the author of Genesis doing. So, for example, and I hear the music, but I'll finish up on the other side of the break.
Thank you very much, Jimmy. We got to take a quick break as we can hear that music, but it is an internet open forum today. And all of our questions are coming from our friends and interlocutors via the internet. More of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
I actually like folding laundry.
See, some people do. Now, why would you give that over to a machine?
I love folding the grandkids' laundry. They're just little. They're tiny little clothes.
It's so you know? Cute. Little play clothes.
I like the idea of folding my laundry. It sounds therapeutic, but every time yeah. I've done it in the past, my mother's taken it off me and done it herself.
Yeah.
It's quicker.
You know what I like?
Morning Glory. Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Can you trust the basis of the Christian faith? The Christian faith is under constant attack today in numerous ways, but the attack that does the most damage is the one that asks a deceptively simple question. What if your faith is based on a myth? The skeptics come with arguments to cast doubt in numerous ways, often attacking the reliability of the New Testament and the Gospels. And the sad news is that most people don't know how to answer these charges. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of them. Good, solid answers. That's why Catholic Answers Studios has just released Jimmy Akin's new DVD, The Dawn of Christian History. With his characteristic wit and passion as a master storyteller, Jimmy takes you through an exciting detective story that reveals how history supports the Christian faith. Order your copy of The Dawn of Christian History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Open Forum, very special one, though. It's an internet open forum, taking all of our questions from the various social media and email and whatnot questions that we get. And you were answering Joey, whose uncle said the Bible is just a copy of what other people wrote, like the Sumerians.
Yeah. And so one of the things you find, and this was the point I was just arriving at, is that the author of Genesis is sort of interacting with and correcting ideas from pagan literature. You see this like really clear examples are in Genesis 1 in the 6 days of creation narrative. you have there – when the sun and the moon, the creation of the sun and the moon are described, they're not even called the sun and the moon. They're
yeah.
called the two great lights.
Mm-hmm.
And you go, well, why doesn't he use the word sun and the moon? He uses the words for other things. He says sky, he says seas.
You know, he says birds, he says fish. Why does he avoid the words for sun and the moon and just call them lights? Well, the reason is the names for the sun and the moon in Hebrew were the names for the sun god and the moon god.
Yeah.
Okay. And he's wanting to avoid, because Hebrew is the same thing as the language of the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, in Hebrew, Hebrew originally was called the language of Canaan,
mm-hmm.
you know, because that's where it was spoken, and the Canaanites spoke it. So in their culture, the word for the sun was the word for the sun god. The word for the moon was the word for the moon god. And so there was a risk if you say God or Yahweh created the sun god, the sun, and you use the word sun, someone could think, oh, he created the sun god. He's the father of the sun god and the father of the moon god. So we've got a divine pantheon up there.
Right.
And that's specifically what the author of Genesis was wanting to correct.
Mm-hmm.
So he, instead of calling them by their common names, he says, God made two great lights, one to rule the day, one to rule the night. The message is they're just lights. Don't worship them.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So that's one example of how the author of Genesis is correcting pagan ideas. We see the same thing in the flood. In Genesis, why does the flood happen?
People have become so sinful.
Right. They've become sinful. The world needs to be cleansed. You want to know why it happens in some Mesopotamian literature?
Yes, I do. I'm trying to think if I know this, but yeah, why?
Okay, because humans have been making too much noise at night, and it's keeping the gods awake, and they're annoyed, so they decide to drown all the humans.
So really capricious reason.
Yeah. Very capricious. It paints the divine in a bad light, and so the author of Genesis comes along and says, no, no, no. When disaster happens, it's not because God doesn't love us or isn't on our side or whatever. It's because our own sins have brought disaster upon us. It's not that God is some capricious monster. It's because in his justice, he's dealing with people who have committed sins. But the fault is on our side. It's not God's just being a jerk.
Yeah, yeah. You know, when you
a homicidal jerk at that.
Right. When you talk about the scripture as kind of correcting, I was thinking of Clint Eastwood makes this movie Unforgiven, which is it's a cowboy movie.
Yeah, it's a Western.
But it's a commentary on all the other Westerns. Like, for example, a guy gets shot and it takes him days to die, which is a commentary on all these fake deaths.
That's not
what it's really like.
Yeah.
But when we read Genesis, we've lost all that original
context.
Like we haven't read the Gilgamesh, or if we have, it's not a big part of our consciousness. So we don't necessarily get
what they're responding to.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. So all right, thank you very much, Joey, for that question. Paul, also from Facebook, says, "Hi, Jimmy." Everybody starts with "Hi, Jimmy." That's nice. What is your opinion of Father Raymond Brown? I ordered the new Jerome Biblical Commentary, and now I am having some doubts about the orthodoxy of the commentary.
Okay. For people who may not know, Father Raymond Brown was a major Catholic scripture scholar in the 20th century, and he died just a few years ago. The bulk of his work was in the 20th century. I think he lived slightly into the 21st. But he was an American scripture scholar. He was thought very highly of by many people, including Joseph Ratzinger.
Mm-hmm.
And he was considered to be a basically orthodox scholar who also accepted critical scholarship.
Yeah.
So there's sort of a spectrum, or you can frame different ideas of biblical scholarship along a spectrum, where on one end you have a school of thought that's very traditional and very theologically conservative, and that also rejects modern biblical scholarship and the various tools and ideas that it uses. Then on the other side, you have a school that fully accepts various ideas in contemporary scholarship, but is very biblically and theologically liberal.
Right.
And Raymond Brown had a reputation for kind of being a centrist. he didn't deny church teachings.
He was active like in the 70s and stuff, and that was a kind of crazy period after Vatican II.
Right.
So, you know, in some of his writings, he may have had flirtations with various things, but he consciously was trying to adhere to church teaching. And he also was trying to integrate that with modern biblical scholarship. Yeah. And so he was trying to be a centrist and not go to either extreme. That means that he's viewed somewhat negatively by people on both sides of the spectrum because the people on the liberal side of the spectrum are going, come on, dude, just ditch all this Catholic doctrine.
Yeah, right.
And people on the very conservative side are going, come on, dude, ditch all this biblical scholarship.
Yeah.
And so he kind of, you know, by being in the middle, by being a centrist, he in some cases pleased nobody. Now, having said that, I think that in my personal view here, so that's kind of an institutional overall objective description of where he falls on the spectrum and stuff. My personal view is I've kind of gone through different phases in my appraisal of Raymond Brown. I think that there are flaws in his writing. I think he is too accepting of some ideas of modern scholarship. I think he doesn't challenge them enough.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there are challenges of a scholarly nature that can be made to a lot of ideas in contemporary biblical scholarship, that a lot of its claimed results are nowhere near as certain as they get represented, and so I think that he imbibed more than he should have and didn't challenge some of those ideas enough. On the other hand, he's not certainly by the end of his career, he's not the flaming liberal that he's sometimes portrayed as.
Yeah,
and so I want to you know be accurate about that. He's just not the kind of flaming theological liberal that he's sometimes portrayed. So I would say he's mixed. In terms of my appraisal of him, I'm not going to not read his scholarship. Of course I am. I read everybody's scholarship whether I agree with it or not. But I recognize both strong points and flaws in his literature. Now, I have to say about the Jerome Biblical Commentary that he edited, he was the editor. He didn't write every bit of it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's actually a collaborative enterprise. He wrote parts of it, but other scholars with their own views wrote other parts of it. And so you can't just attribute the whole thing to him. So there may be other scholars writing in it. Like I know one was Joseph Fitzmyer, who's also kind of similar to Raymond Brown in terms of his position on the spectrum. And incidentally, Joseph Fitzmyer has been very kind to me in answering some questions privately. So I want to give him props. But because he's an Aramaic scholar and he's helping me with some technical details on the Aramaic language. I think that one of the criticisms that has been made of the New Jerome Biblical Commentary is that it's too fascinated with decomposing the books of the Bible into their original sources, and it's kind of obsessed with source criticism instead of what does this mean for the audience.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a valid criticism. And actually, Raymond Brown, in his introduction to the New Testament, which he wrote very late in his career, says biblical scholarship has gotten too obsessed with source criticism.
Yeah.
And so he himself came to have that kind of perspective.
Yeah. But that's that will happen in academia. I mean, even people of very, very goodwill and intention, there's directions that it goes.
There's fashion.
Have to be corrected and brought back. And
yeah.
Okay. Let's see. Let's go to Bao. Also from Facebook, also starts with "Hi, Jimmy." Are all
it's becoming a theme?
Yeah, all right, we should just call this show "Hi, Jimmy" instead of calling it Internet Open Forum. This is the "Hi, Jimmy" hour. Are all of our future sins forgiven? A friend doesn't believe in Catholicism for this reason: that God already forgave his future sins.
Yeah, so this is a common theme. It's most commonly heard from folks in the Protestant community. Now, not all Protestants believe this, but there are a substantial number of Protestants who say, when God forgives you, he forgives all of your sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, no matter what sins you commit after your conversion, they're already forgiven. You can never lose your salvation. Now, people who say that tend to be members of either the Baptist or sometimes Calvinist movements or movements that have been influenced by one of those two.
Okay.
Other Protestants like Methodists, Pentecostals, Lutherans, they're not going to say that stuff because they recognize typically that Anglicans too, they typically recognize that it is possible to lose your salvation through sin. But there are these people who say, nope, they're all forgiven. As soon as you come to Jesus, all of them get forgiven, and so you're safe. You mm-hmm. got fire insurance in the language that's sometimes jokingly used in the Protestant community.
Yeah. So
one of the arguments that is used for that is the fact that Jesus made a once-for-all sacrifice. You know, mm-hmm. he died once for all on the cross. He paid the price for all of mankind's sins. Even if they were in his past, he paid for them. If they were in 33 AD when he was being crucified, he paid for them. And if they were in future centuries, he paid for them too. So he paid for all the sins ever committed in world history. And that's why all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Sounds superficially plausible, right?
Yes, it does actually.
Yeah. Key word being superficially.
Mm-hmm.
Because if the mere fact he had paid for all of these sins meant you're saved, then a couple consequences could follow from that. One of them is that you don't need to do anything to convert
mm-hmm.
and that everybody's going to be saved because he paid for everybody's sins.
Mm-hmm.
So everybody should be saved and nobody should have to convert. Well, since we know that you need to convert in order to be saved, that's what the New Testament clearly teaches, we can infer that even though he paid for our sins, for everybody's sins in all of time, that in order to receive the benefit of that, you have to do something. You have to convert. So before your conversion, even though your sins were paid for, that payment is not applied to your account mm-hmm. until you convert. And that means until as you go through your life up to the point of your conversion, you are unforgiven until that conversion happens. So the mere fact Jesus paid for everything doesn't mean you're automatically forgiven or that you have all of your future sins forgiven prior to your conversion. So if you have to convert to have that benefit applied to your account, what happens if you incur new debts? It's very plausible to look at this and say, okay, when you convert, all of your sins that you've committed up to that point are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
But what if you commit new sins?
Mm-hmm.
You incur new debts, to use the metaphor that's right there in the Lord's Prayer,
yeah.
in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. Well, then you could need to repent again and turn back to Jesus. And you know what is also right there in the Lord's Prayer? A request for ongoing forgiveness. It's right there in that same clause. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, to translate literally from the Greek. So right there in the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for ongoing forgiveness. Jesus himself teaches us to ask for ongoing forgiveness using this debt for sin metaphor. So the way Jesus himself presents it, you incur new debts when you commit new sins, and that means you need new forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And that's why he tells us to continually ask for forgiveness. So the idea that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven is just not true. The idea they're all paid for is true. But for that payment to be credited to your account, it's done on an ongoing basis, kind of like a debit card. It's done on an ongoing basis. As you commit new sins, you need to have new forgiveness. And Jesus himself teaches us that right in the Lord's Prayer.
Bao, thank you very, very much for that question. If you want to know more about the drama of salvation, I would suggest a book called The Drama of Salvation.
Hey, I've heard of that book.
You have heard of it because you wrote it. It's by Jimmy Akin. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum, also known as the Hi Jimmy Show, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I have exciting news. Starting this spring, Catholic Answers Live will begin appearing weekly on EWTN television. What's more, you'll be able to watch it no matter where you are, from Catholic.com, using your computer, phone, tablet, smart TV, or other device. Catholic Answers' mission is to use every means we can to reach people with the message of Christ and His Church, and this will be our first weekly television program. That's why we need your help right now. Producing a quality professional television show is not cheap, and it can only happen with the generous support of donors like you. To make your donation and get a free copy of the videos, visit Catholic.com and click the Catholic Answers television banner, or call us toll free at 888-291-8000. That's the Catholic Answers television banner at Catholic.com, or call toll free 888-291-8000.
Are faith and science compatible? Join us this September 27th and tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 5th National Apologetics Conference. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith, including our very special keynote speaker, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Today we are doing an all-internet open forum for our usual Thursday open forum. We're taking questions from every corner of the internet, at least every corner that we could find questions in.
Does the internet actually have corners?
It's
I can imagine it having nooks and crannies. That's kind of related to corners.
It does, yeah. I don't know. I don't know if the internet has corners. Actually, spatial thinking to a non-spatial reality.
Maybe they're in the dark web. You know, the light doesn't reach all the way to the corners.
To the corners. Yeah, right. Well, the servers have corners. Mm-hmm. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's also the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and the book that we mentioned before, The Drama of Salvation, among many other things. If you want to find out about Jimmy's writing, just go to Catholic.com and you will find out all about it there. Is it on your JimmyAkin.com?
What?
Like a list of your writings?
Yeah, not a complete one, but yeah. The complete list.
You've lost track, haven't you?
Well, I have. I've written literally hundreds of articles, many of them without attribution. So like in the early days of Catholic Answers magazine, when it was still called This Rock, and I first came on board, we had a very small staff, and it was thought that nobody should have a byline appearing more than once a month.
Oh.
But we needed
– You needed the articles.
multiple articles written, so I could have like four different things in a single issue of the magazine, but I only got credit for one of them by name.
Did you get to make up names?
No. Most of them were just anonymous.
That would have been good. I'm going to try to make up a name for Jimmy Akin while you address the next question. let's see. Isahel. Isahel, yeah. Okay. From Facebook asks, what is the status of the Johannine comma?
Oh, okay.
Is it considered as inspired and part of the Bible?
Okay. So we should explain what the Johannine comma is. So this use of the word comma, you know, when we think of a comma, we think of the little punctuation mark. Originally in Greek, comma meant or could mean a short phrase,
Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the Joannine or Joannine comma. It's a short phrase in the first letter of John.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why it's called Joannine or Joannine.
Oh, yeah.
It's like 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. And in this passage, in the better Greek manuscripts, it says that there are these three witnesses the word, the blood, the water, and so forth, and these three are one in their testimony to Jesus. That's the essential meaning
of what
I'm saying. But in many but lesser Greek manuscripts, it changes what the witnesses are. There's this additional phrase called the Joannine comma, where it specifies the three witnesses as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Oh, I see.
And so for lots of history, this was in most of the manuscripts because it found its way into the Byzantine text type. It's a family of manuscripts because this was all copied by hand.
Yeah.
You know, and so if an added phrase got introduced by a scribe at some point, later scribes would copy him.
Mm-hmm.
And the Byzantine family of texts, or text type as it's called, got really big because they continued to speak Greek in Byzantium.
Yeah.
So they made lots of Greek manuscripts.
Yeah.
And so if you look at the Greek manuscripts, there are a huge number of manuscripts have the Joannine comma. Earlier, better manuscripts don't. And so when the science of textual scholarship developed, there's this question of, well, does this belong in there or not? It's in most of these manuscripts, but it doesn't seem to be in the earlier better ones. And so it looks like something that got into the Byzantine tradition and maybe some other traditions too, and then got really popular even though it wasn't there originally. And there was a question for Catholic biblical scholarship because the Vulgate included this. The original version of the Vulgate
mm-hmm.
had the Joannine comma. And there was a question then of, are we as Catholics supposed to include this? As recently as the late 1800s, the Holy Office addressed a question on this in which the way the question was phrased was, is it safe to reject the Joannine comma?
Mm-hmm.
And they said, no, it's not safe.
Mm-hmm.
But by, I think it was 1929, the Holy Office, it's now called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, the same thing. The Holy Office came back and said, okay, that earlier response was like dealing with matters of prudence in terms of making firm conclusions on the basis of what was known in their time based on manuscript science. And it wasn't safe, but that didn't mean it couldn't continue to be discussed. And by this point, it's okay to arrive at the conclusion that the Joannine comma is not original. And so, in fact, the new version of the Vulgate that was promulgated by John Paul II doesn't have the Joannine comma. And neither do most Catholic Bibles today. If you look in older Catholic Bibles, like the Douay-Rheims Bible or the Confraternity or these older Bibles, you may find it there, but it's not in newer ones, and virtually all scholars, not 100%, but virtually all scholars have concluded that the Joannine comma is not in the original Greek.
I see. But it's just a reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so it's completely orthodox.
It's completely orthodox, and that's part of the reasons for its popularity because it made a great Trinitarian proof text.
Oh, yeah.
Right. You know? So right. That's why a lot of people didn't want to question it because it's like we've got a wonderful proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity here.
Yeah, yeah. Ted Caliente.
Okay.
That's the nom de plume I came up for you, Ted Caliente. What do you think? Does that does that fit Jimmy Akin?
Theodore Hot?
I didn't – no, you don't have to translate it.
Oh, okay.
Theodore Hot is funny though. That also could be a good pen name. But no, you're not going to do a pen name.
I'll keep it on the list.
there's one thing though about that the question about the
Joannine comma
about the Joannine comma.
Mm-hmm.
It's not there now.
Mm-hmm.
It was there for a time, but mm-hmm. but it
It's in some manuscripts.
Let's say that that creates some insecurity in someone about what does this mean about the infallibility of
Well, so the church has always understood that the original canonical versions of the scriptures are the Word of God and that they are without error. But that doesn't mean that God protected every scribe ever from making a mistake or, you know, nodding off and accidentally doing something in making a copy. It's the originals, not the copies, that are authoritative.
Gotcha. That's why we have Jimmy Akin here to address those questions. More questions for Jimmy from the various outlets on the internet. I would even go so far as to say various corners of the internet. It's an all-internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin continues as our guest in the next hour.
Cornered.
We've got you. See you in a minute, Ted. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.